Well, I do have a title for this morning. It's a bit of a long title, and the likelihood is I'll probably find a way of shortening it for the purpose of the ministry. But I've called it "Pleasing God Through Obedience," which gives place for the fullness of God's grace. Pleasing God through obedience, which gives place for the fullness of God's grace. Now, you remember last week that I was speaking about how some of those difficulties in life, more so than just difficulties, but trials or tribulation or real hardship, can either lead to disappointment with God, and sometimes even get to a point where we feel that God has so hurt us, so damaged us, so affected our lives that we become antagonistic towards God. And referred to R.T. Kendall's book, Totally Forgiving God, which is a book about how he writes about people's lives and how their circumstances could have led them to becoming offended by God and rejecting God, really, because things were so bad. And I developed the idea that actually a great deal of what God allows to happen in our lives, and he does permit it, is that actually it's an opportunity for grace. Now, often when you preach something like that, you very quickly get tested on it. And so sometimes something happens very quickly and you think, I either can let this overcome me and become overwhelmed by it, or I can overcome. And the way I overcome is by setting my mind on this as being an opportunity for the grace of God. Nevertheless, we have to recognize that the grace that God gives us is a conditional. Like God says, I give grace to the humble and I oppose the proud. So there are conditions to how we make ourselves available to the grace of God. If we are going to have an opportunity for the grace of God, we need to be recipients of that grace. It's not just automatic. And I think one of the great tragedies of the church with regard to love and mercy and grace in relation to God is I just think that God dispenses this in some sort of indiscriminate way because we're human. He doesn't. And nearly all these things are conditional. The love of God is conditional in Jesus. It's not just God loves us. He loves us because Christ is at the heart of him and the heart of his pleasure. What I'd like to do is just to reference this to a scripture which I'll put up on here, which you can read, and I'll come back to this, but I just want you to this is a scripture from Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. I'm reading from the New King James, and it says this: "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, of God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." One, that's what he prays, point one. Point two, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. For all patience and long-suffering, with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son, of His Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. Amen. I want us to understand God's grace as the fullness of benefits which come from God finding pleasure in us. I want to connect the idea of when Paul says the grace of God be upon us, or Anglican churches may end their services by talking about the grace of God and the peace of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is not just a ritualistic statement. It is a reality in not only Paul's speaking about the grace of God being upon the church, but I want us to understand that it's the reality of what really determines most of all that God is pleased with us. If God's grace is to be seen in our lives, to be observed, to be recognized, and to be enjoyed, and to receive the benefits of God's grace, it comes basically because God is pleased with what we're doing. And if He's not pleased with what we're doing, there's no grace in that. And God's pleasure is always rooted in his grace. Now, to understand the pleasure of God, you have to understand how the Bible emphasizes that God's pleasure first and foremost is found in Jesus. God takes pleasure in us because of Christ in us, not because we're human. In fact, our humanity is wracked with sin, and the Bible says that because of sin that's not been dealt with in our human lives, the wrath of God resides upon us. But because of Christ in us and the power of the Holy Spirit, he is pleased not with me, but with Jesus in me. That's the critical point. Religion is not going to get you to heaven, nor religious deeds or religious works, because if they're not in Christ, they don't convey or have the pleasure of God in them. The pleasure of God is rooted in his Son being rooted in us means that the pleasure of God is in us through his Son. This is my beloved Son, God said, in whom I am well pleased. In John 17:1, Jesus says this. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And it's interesting that in that word glorify, it essentially means that I, Jesus, have utilized my life, have given my life the one sole purpose of pleasing you. Jesus pleased the Father. And actually, in the pleasure of the Father, that was the ultimate reason for saying of Jesus, he did no sin, because he never did anything that displeased his Father. So he did not sin. He lived in the pleasure of his Father. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. What he's really saying is, at the end of it all, that I might give pleasure to all that is meaningful and matters to God in terms of his eternal purpose. It says of Jesus that in him, all the fullness of God was what? Was pleased to dwell. Do you know it also says that God was pleased to bruise Jesus? Now, that says something about God that's hard for us to understand in terms of what actually pleases God. And many have been distressed by that statement, because they dislike the idea of a cross and of Jesus dying for people's sins that somehow reflects on a father to a son, that a father to a son would not do those things. But it actually says quite explicitly in the Bible, for it pleased God to bruise him, in Isaiah. It is the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, that brings the fullness of the Son into our lives. So without the Holy Spirit, we will not have the fullness of Jesus within us. If we don't have the fullness of Jesus within us, we'll have the fullness of his pleasure. And without his pleasure, there is no grace. I'll just say that again, okay? The Holy Spirit, which God has given to all those who love him and have given their lives to him and have had their sins forgiven, the Holy Spirit comes within our lives and he becomes the guarantee. That's the permanence of God's grace within us, the guarantee of the inheritance we have in Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings the fullness of Christ to us. And in the fullness of Jesus within us, God is pleased. And in his pleasure, we receive grace. The thing to bear in mind is this, that we may begin our lives by making a confession of Jesus. We start out well, okay. And we get born again and we get baptized and everything's great and we start out well, but suddenly, very quickly, we come under temptation or we come under pressure to move away from what is of God, to move away from that perfect moment when we invited Jesus into our lives and we made ourselves available to the grace of God. We become available to his favor and to his pleasure, and then very quickly, you know, the temptations are there, the flesh gets into our way, and our way, the temptations of the world come along, and in the end, suddenly, we find ourselves moving outside of God's pleasure, and if that happens, we move outside of his grace. It's grace that is the adhesive to our lives spiritually. Without God's grace, we cannot hold things together, not effectively spiritually. Churches, many, many, many churches in this land and throughout the world operate religiously. They don't operate under grace. They go through the routines, through the ritual. They're tokenistically spiritual, but God isn't owning what they're doing. They have learned the patterns and the routines of going through religious life, but there's no life in it. It's not prophetic. The Spirit of God is not owning it, and therefore these meetings that you have week in, week out, year in, year out, have no grace to them. It's like a process, it's a practice. It's a routine of religious activity to which God is not involved in and does not own. And believe me, there's stacks of religious stuff out there that God is not in. What shows what God is in is where his pleasure is, and where his pleasure is then is the evidence of his grace. You see, when Kim was talking about Samuel, you know, you go back to God and you say, Lord, let this be an opportunity for your grace. Show us what you can do here that can resolve this difficulty. God wants us to share with him the problems of our lives so that he sees them as an opportunity in which he can show his grace to you. Unbelief is when we don't believe that God will do that for us. The deception of the enemy to us is, look, don't believe in God. Don't believe that God can do this. God will let you down. God will muck you up. And there are times when God doesn't do things quite like we want them to be. He doesn't give us quite what we want. God isn't there that we snap our fingers at him and this is not grace, that God is at our beck and call. In order to continue this life of ours in Christ, when we sign on the dotted line to become Christians, and we give ourselves to Jesus, it has great implications. I've said this before. When I became a Christian at 16, I was very quickly going to learn about the implications of being a Christian at that age, believe me. I wasn't like, you know, a bit weird or flaky or particularly sort of effeminate, if I might put it that way. I didn't come across as a slightly oddball type character, the sort of people you expect to believe in Jesus. I wasn't stereotypically odd. I was pretty much the standard alpha male operating in a very alpha male environment, okay, if I might put it that way. So I had to be good at sport, I had to do the things they did, I could manage, I did all sorts of weightlifting, fencing, you name it, I did it. Sailing, canoeing, I've got certificates up in my loft. I've even got a certificate, I tell you, for whaling, okay, I've got a whaling certificate. That means should anybody ever require a boat with 16 people in, with oars either side, and you want to go and catch a whale, I have a certificate for doing that. It might need to be updated. I got, for all sorts of rubbish, I got stuff for everything. Okay, but underlying that was that Christian faith I had was very restrictive on what I could do and the places I could go and what sort of friendships I could really walk alongside with. It was very restrictive at 16. In one sense, it was a big party pooping experience. And I lived in the 60s, you know, when it was all getting very wild and free and liberated. So when I became a Christian, it had a big implication on my life. As it wasn't just about receiving Jesus and having the pleasure of guarding me through Christ. It was continuing to walk in the pleasure of God. It was keeping God at the center of my life. If you go back just for a moment to that verse I read, it says here, it says that you should be fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, or being fully pleasing to him. Why does Paul say that? Why does he pray without nearly unceasingly praying for this church, saying, look, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God. I want you to be fully pleasing to him. Because if you are fully pleasing to him, the answer is that out of that comes grace. That's where God's grace is. It's in his pleasure, not in his displeasure. The problem when we start entering out on the Christian life, and if we start early like I did, or even if you come in later, is that as part of the package of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a requirement of obedience. And that's where the rub is, to be honest. That's where the challenge comes. That's where, you know, seek first the kingdom of God. That's, do you want to choose you this day whom you're going to be serving? It's there for us all the time. Every year of my life in Christ required a constant reappraisal of my obedience, because the issue is that the pleasure of God, therefore the grace of God, is found primarily in what? In obedience. if you keep my commandments, the Bible says. You will love me if you keep my commandments. When I was thinking about God's demand for obedience, I was thinking how that just does not go down well in our world today. You know, when someone joins the army, I was talking to Andrew about this, some young person, 16 or 17, they join the army. The very first job that the army does is to instill within each of these often young men a requirement of obedience. Because if they don't obey, then the army's not going to function very well. If people decide they're going to wave their rifles at anybody they fancy, it's not going to go very well, is it? The army has to be a functioning unit that comes under authority. So when these young guys come into the army, the first thing they're going to struggle with is what? Authority. Many of these young people come from homes that are difficult, where there's been no strong authority figures, or if they have, those authority figures have been abusive. I arrive in the army, and the army has a job of training, and in many ways, they sort of deconstruct. It may sound rather awful, really, but they deconstruct the young person to a place, and then they rebuild them again in a way to understand that to order to function effectively as a soldier, they need to work under orders. It's a very unique situation. I was surprised because Anna, my granddaughter, went to a Christian army weekend away in a school up in at the Arboretum at Western Burke. And when she described this to me, I thought these things had gone years ago, but she described her week as like, when I ran camps, these were like sort of minor boot camps, okay, you had to sort of make sure your tent was tied, you get up and stand outside your tent, you had your fingernails checked, and you sung. And it was very quite strict. You know, we didn't eat before we said grace, and everybody was in the right place at the right time, and we ran it on a very strict timetable and so on. And there were some areas of sort of, you know, consequence to misbehavior. Some years ago, I ran another camp, the very last one I did, and it was impossible to run that camp on that sort of style. So it just wasn't going to work anymore. These kids were not responsive like this. But I was amazed that Anna told me that they ran this camp on this sort of system, and I thought, wow, this is like going back 40 years, but it seemed to work. They had, you know, had to keep their rooms tidy, they had inspections, my goodness. And, you know, they had an officer hunt. I'd not heard an officer hunt for years in the middle of Bath. And they all participated, and it was fun. And it wasn't sort of, you know, on the cutting edge of, you know, crudity or you know, there was nothing unpleasant about it. It was a wholesome is the word, weak. I thought, praise God, it's still out there. But where did it come from? It came from an army environment. Now, when God brings us into him, it's a bit like joining the army. And I think the problem with so many churches is they fail to make that point to new Christians. The Christians want all the benefits of God. They want heaven. They want forgiveness. They want their lives to be covered by a, you know, an all-embracing, indulgent God that sort of just, you know, gives to them what they want. That is not how God is. It's not like him in the Bible. When God brings us into Christ, he has an expectation of righteousness, of holiness, of a lifestyle that reflects the glory of God, that it's all about living for Jesus. And above all, he requires what? Obedience. Because he's God. God's will is perfect. And God is not a God that has a sort of imperfect will that we can work out together what we do. God doesn't have any truck with us when we decide we'll do it my way. Because there is no my way when it comes to God. It's his way, and his way. And what we have to discover together is what his way is. One of the most, from my perspective, one of the most significant developments of egalitarianism, which is essentially what has been at the forefront of so much of political and social philosophy since around about the early 90s, is what we call the development of rights. Whether it's female gender rights, whether it's sexual rights, whether it's political rights, whether it's social rights. It's all about human rights. It's little about human responsibility. But God isn't into human rights. That's the whole problem. So when we sign up to the kingdom of God and we start to, you know, express our rights to God, God says you have no rights. But you do have responsibilities. But the right that you will have in the end is that I will bring you into my kingdom because of Christ within you. And that's a pretty big right. We're guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit to ultimately be with God. And I look forward to that. That's the hope. But I'm not out here telling God what my rights are. Why I should be doing this, God. Now, this is what happens with churches today. Many of them are continually telling God what their rights are and what their lifestyle should be allowed to be, and that the Word of God, which might have issues with them over their relationships or issues with them over their behavior in different ways or issues here or issues there, well, we ignore those. We don't want to accept those because they are infringement upon our everyday living. It's really, really curbing my own personal desires, and I don't believe that's what God wants. God wants me to live now, enjoy myself. That isn't the gospel. Never has been and never will be. Listen, I've said this before. God will not compromise heaven to get more people into it. Churches need to understand that. They can live right through their lives and find themselves going to hell. In fact, Jesus said this. Many, he said, will come to me and say, didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do that in your name? And Jesus says, get from me, I never knew you. So we need to recognize that obedience is the critical issue. And obedience comes from a recognition of authority. If those that join the army don't recognize that those above them who have an authority over what they do. God has authority over what we are and what we do, and he speaks into our lives, and it's uniquely individualized to each of us. We're given different commands for different purposes, depending on how God has saved us and created us and the purposes he's planned for us, the works that are set out beforehand. He's got a plan of obedience. And when that obedience really works in our lives, then we're in the pleasure of God, and when we're in the pleasure of God, we're in the grace of God. So that's why sin will always separate us from God's grace. We have to get back into it again. You know, this is a bit of an aside, really. But one of the things that's cropped up, and I have actually had this addressed to me some years ago, was this thing called spiritual abuse. You might have heard it. I don't actually know quite what it means, and I've never had anyone effectively define it. I imagine it's the misuse of your gifting or power to influence people and to potentially upset them. Now, I don't want to deny the fact that I'm sure there are examples, like in any situation where things have become corrupt or difficult in leadership. It would be foolish to say that, because there's no department, there's no organization, there's no administration that has not been affected by the corruptness of human nature, and that includes the church. But I think a lot of this so-called spiritual abuse is simply a rejection of authority. That is, that when someone's lifestyle is incompatible with the church or incompatible with the Word of God or incompatible with relationships, or they're breaking bread like we did this morning, openly and willingly in sin, and you address that and they get stroppy about it, that's spiritual abuse to them. It's not the fact that you won't tolerate as the shepherd of the church and as a protector of what is good in God. They don't want to tolerate. They object to the fact that you've identified in them things that they shouldn't be doing. And when you do that, well, they'll leave the church. And then, you know, a year later, they're complaining about being spiritually abused, never really identifying what is behind that. And I believe a lot, this use of this phrase, which has become very apparent, is down to the fact that somebody hasn't liked the fact that you've delivered a righteous statement. You've sought their heart to be obedient, and therefore what they do, they go out there and they slag you off. And the first time they're meeting people, they're talking about how righteous they are and the rightness of their decision and what they're doing. Whoever listen. But the real issue is the failure to really accept authority and to accept the Word of God And the problem is that when you do that, the most immediate thing that you'll experience is a loss of God's grace. You'll see it, you'll observe it, you'll feel it. When something happens which God is no longer fully participating in, there is a loss of grace. So that includes our lives individually, it can include churches. We really need to understand that obedience is critical in our relationship with God to his pleasure. His pleasure is what gives us the full benefits of grace. But coming back just one step, which comes back to that scripture that I read at the beginning, Paul has an earnest desire. And it's not just here in Colossians either. He repeats this. He says, I haven't ceased to pray for you. I haven't ceased to pray for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I want you to know what God wants. That's what he's saying. I want to pray. I'm praying for you. You can't live right unless you know what God wants. It's just impossible. And unless you know what God wants, you can't be obedient. If you can't be obedient, you can't be pleased with you. And you can't be pleased, you don't get his grace. Now, grace comes down the line here. So Paul is earnest and passionate about the fact that he wants the church to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. What in all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Now, he's not saying here that your knowing of God's will is going to be about working it out with your physical mind or good piece of rationality or intelligence or, you know, some collective answer within the church. He said it's spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's a holy spiritual thing. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's very emphatic about the fact that we cannot receive anything that is spiritual unless our minds are spiritual, unless we receive what is of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has the mind of God. If we're unspiritual, then we can't hear from God. If we can't hear from God, that means we can't discern what is of God. If we can't discern what is of God, we can't please him. And if we can't please him, we can't bear fruit, and we can't bear fruit, in the end, we're not under grace. It's what really Paul is saying here in Colossians. Since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I want you to be able to know what it is that God wants for you. What we need for this church is that we need to know what God wants for us. It needs to be a constant prophetic environment. I loved this morning. I thought it was prophetic. Richard led worship from the beginning. It was more praise in it, but nevertheless, I felt God owned the word. I felt he owned the contributions. Whether they were funny or whether they were not, there was an ownership in God. That encourages me, because when we're thinking about a community, we're thinking about how to touch people for Jesus, we need to know God is owning what we do. Yes, it's true. Now, sometimes to do what God wants you to do is going to cause you problems. Jesus said, blessed is it when men revile you and say all manner of things against you, for great is your reward in heaven. God knew that when we stand up for Jesus, when we are obedient to what he wants, we stay within his pleasure and his favor and under his grace, but the world will have a different attitude to us. We cannot please Jesus and please this world. That's absolutely a fact. If you want to live righteously, if you want to stand up for what is true, you're going to find yourself at odds with what's going on out there, undoubtedly. Even in a few years ago, when Lynn and I went on a boat, a gullah in Turkey. We were with a group of 18 people. We never really thought about the consequences of it. We went on this boat, and immediately we were a problem for those people on that boat, without saying anything. The first time it happened was on the first evening. We all sat around the table eating and someone was cracking a load of dirty jokes. And we weren't guffawing with laughter, rolling on the floor, you know, thinking how funny it was. So that immediately we sent a message out. You know you do. That then asked them, well, we must be a bit odd. It didn't help the fact that I was a head teacher, because that also adds to the oddness if you tell a group of people you're one of those. And so those two things together were not particularly helping. But as the day went on and 2 days were in, it was inevitable that our Christianity was going to surface, and that was going to make a problem for us. This is a very close environment. It wasn't that we had, you know, I love Jesus t-shirts on, making ourselves really clear, because that was not the case at all. But very quickly, because of what we responded to and how we engaged in those relationships, it became clear. That became a problem for some people. Just having us on that boat became a problem for them. We weren't doing anything rotten or nasty to them, just because we believed in Jesus. It will bring a response. And Jesus said this in John 17. He said, you know, he says to his disciples, the world will hate you as the world hated me. The world has no time for Christ, no time for the gospel, and no time for its righteousness. If one really considers, you know, people are trying to explain some of the horrendous things that are going on in this world, and they still don't come back to what the Bible teaches, and there is an enemy. We don't contend against flesh and blood, the Bible says, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness. There is a devil out there, and there's a communion of angelic beings that are evil, and it's against the world, and the people are generated by that. For us, we pray that God will help us to understand what his will is, to know what his mind is individually for us and as a church. That we have to understand that when God reveals his will to us, he requires us to be obedient. That means there is an authority situation. Sometimes that's directly from God, sometimes that's through someone he's delegated his authority to. And when we understand that what God wants for us, we're able... Can you put the next piece up, please? We're able to please him, here we are, to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. You have to ask the question, am I walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him? There's so much out there that can frustrate this. An hour a night watching pornography will not help. Or on one of the, you know, Betfred 10 quid free and you can bet for your life and you find, you know, that's where you are. I'm not joking about this stuff. Christians are involved in this. Or whatever it might be, whatever obsession you have. There's plenty of them out there. Or idolatrous things. To walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing. I mean, if you've been at it a long time like I have, it gets quite hard work sometimes. Why? Because our natural selves are slightly always working against fully pleasing to God, but when we are pleasing him, it says we're fruitful in every good work. And then what happens is it comes round again, it recycles itself, like Richard's, what was it, on his wave machine? What do you call that when you go round and round? A loop. Thank you. It's a loop. As we get through this and this, we come back to increasing in the knowledge of God. That we come back to, I pray that you may be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So let's just put this little equation together, just to bring this to an end, really. God will allow things to happen in our lives which will create for us an opportunity for his grace. But we need to be sure that if that opportunity is going to receive grace, we're in a good place with God. We're not at odds with him, kicking against the goads, striving to get God to approve our own behavior, which is wrong. But actually, we have a heart to know what it is that God wants for us, to be filled with the knowledge of his will. So, Lord, I need you to let me know. I need to have a prophetic insight into what you want for my life. This can be a daily prayer. Because I know, Lord, that when I have your will in my heart, and then I have the will to obey it, God strengthens us in obedience to his will. I know at that point, I'm living under that which pleases you. For Jesus did everything that pleased God. The role that Jesus lived through is the role that has to be repeated in our own lives. When we please God and we have the pleasure of God, that effectively opens us up to the benefits of his grace. It's completely deceptive to think that grace is just sort of meted out in some sort of, like a big dollop of grace on our lives. It's not like that. That's why the church is not doing well in these days. It's struggling in every quarter. I was very interested, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury will be speaking at New Wine, and I'd be quite keen just to go and hear him, really. But he was involved in a meeting last week with Peter Thatchell. Peter Thatchell has been, for years and years and years, the prime mover with regard to gay rights in particular. So he's been a promoter of gay marriage and all the others. But one of the things that Peter Thatcher has also been promoting has been civil partnerships for heterosexual couples. Now, that has enormous implications, which I'm not going to go through this morning. Interestingly enough, the new Archbishop of Canterbury, anybody know his name?
Justin Welby.
Thank you, Justin Welby. I didn't, but thanks to Dave. Justin Welby has said openly that he would consider voting through the House of Lords a position which gave heterosexual couples civil partnerships. Okay, rather than at the moment every couple that you either live together, don't you, today, or you're married. That's really for heterosexual couples. Now we're talking about a formal legal position which doesn't exist for heterosexual couples, but it does exist for gay couples. Now heterosexual couples being in civil partnership has a lot of implications. So that's one of the reasons why they're not rushed into it. I'm not commenting on Justin Welby's position. I think he actually is a godly man. But one of the things that Peter Thatchell said was that he said, I am surprised that a man like this is open to some of these considerations. And this is what Peter Thatchell said. He said, but I recognise the difficulties he has. I recognise the plates he is trying to spin. I recognise the number of positions he's trying to address. I felt that what Peter Thatcher was saying is that the Archbishop of Canterbury is faced with a nearly impossible situation. And you have to ask yourself, do we pray for Justin Welby to do whatever God can do with him as being the Archbishop of Canterbury, despite all the political ramifications, the social issues that he's involved in, the church is in complete mayhem over the role of women and goodness knows what else? And does this man have God in his life that somehow, prayerfully, he's trying to walk through this minefield? And somehow, God could use him in a way that could, in the end, benefit, where a hard-nosed, charismatic evangelical would have lost it all in the first 5 minutes, like me. I could never be the Archbishop of Canterbury, I can tell you that, because I couldn't cope with it all. I don't know. I'm looking forward to going and hearing him, actually, because if you get new wine, he's going to be there, so I think it'll be quite worth a visit. The critical issue at the end of the day, however, for us, is that we need God's grace, and we can't effectively accomplish anything. We can't be fruitful without it. In order to be under God's grace, he needs to be pleased with us. In order for him to be pleased with us, we need to be in obedience. In order to be in obedience, we need to know what he wants us to do. If you don't do it that way, there is no other way. Doesn't matter what people think and what they say or how adamant they are or how much they get on their high horse over these issues, that is the truth. And that's what the Bible says. And in the end, we have to give an account to God of our lives. And as we do that, God will say, well, how fruitful have you been? Have you just been pushing your own boat out for years? And God will know if you have or not. Have you made chronically bad decisions that have sort of really restricted what I've been able to do with you? Well, in the end, it's each individual for themselves. But I want to encourage us. I'm encouraging myself at the moment. And we're still under some pressure. You know, there's still things that we're having to handle and deal with. But God is really gracious at this time, and he's going to bring us through, and he's going to establish for us something that is very precious. Because at the end of the day, we're not relying on our own ability or what we can do or our competency or our, you know, good demographic cross-section or whatever it might be. He'll raise up within us those things that we need to have. He'll equip us, and he'll make us fruitful. And all we need to make sure is that when God speaks to us, we do what he says. And we need to make sure that we remain prophetic. That means obedient. Hallelujah, let's just pray. Father, I pray that the substance of this word will go into our hearts. Lord, we consider these things together, and Lord, whether it's in our families or our homes, Lord, each day we are desirous of, you know, being filled with the knowledge of your will, to know what you want, to know, Lord, that it's a holy spiritual issue. We need the Holy Spirit to bring revelation to us, to be clear, Lord, and often that's how we're quickened. We have a feeling of the rightness of something. Or we share with someone else about something we want to do. Lord, it's such good practice to take it, even a practical thing. I'd like to share something I want to do and get someone else's opinion of it, just to see whether it's of God or not. And Father, as we find your will, and we're then eager to obey you. Out of that obedience, Lord, comes your pleasure. And in your pleasure, we become recipients and we receive all the benefits of your grace. You know, Lord, the Apostle Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Our Lord, his life was a living testimony to his obedience to you. And he suffered much. But in the end, he was what he was because of your grace. Let us be what we are, individually and as a church, according to your grace, Lord Jesus. Amen.